So why don't we turn in our Bibles? We're going to end off in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at the new heaven and new earth. Let me just read it through, and then because we're picking it up at verse 10, but I want to give it in context. So let me not just read 10 on to the end of verse 18, but let me pick it up the entire chapter. So chapter 3 of 2 Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed or melt with intense heat, and the earth and the works will be burned up." Verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which are untaught and unstable, distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Father, we do pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and our minds to the fact that you are coming again. The mockers deny that. The skeptics will speak against that. There are a lot of detractors that want to discourage believers and even unbelievers that away from salvation and away from the Bible. But Lord, I do pray that as the scripture says, we would be steadfast in our faith, strong in the things of the Lord. Teach us tonight by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, I teach and I read out of the New American Standard, and so it's pretty much a word-for-word translation. There are other easier translations if you want to pick up one of those, the New International Version or the New Living Translation. They're very easy to read and they flow really well, but this for study is a really good word-for-word translation. That's why I like to use it. But notice what he says in verse 10. He's already been talking about the mockers. They don't believe Jesus is coming again. They deny he came to the first time, the search for Jesus. And so they have all these seminars, and they have all these liberal theologians that don't believe that Jesus even came the first time. They don't believe in the flood, and yet the Bible believes in the flood. Jesus does, Peter does. That world catastrophic event where God did judge the world because it was so corrupt, and he says God's going to judge again, this time not with water, but with fire. And so that's what he's laying out here. So we pick it up in verse 10, but he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed or melt," your Bible might have, "with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So the day of the Lord, it's not just one event, but it's a series of events. I think we mentioned that last time. It begins with the rapture of the church. That's the first event on the calendar of the day of the Lord. All those believing Christians, there's a time where in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord." It's really forcibly snatched away. In the Latin Vulgate, it's called raptus. That's where you get the word rapture. It's being caught up with the Lord, and there will be a generation of Christians on earth that will not die, but their bodies will be instantly changed in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. That's the beginning. And so when that happens, it'll open the door for the Antichrist to come on the scene. He who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit in the church, in the church people, taken out of the way. Then the Antichrist comes on the scene, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you have the rapture of the church, and then you have seven-year tribulation period that's spoken of all throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. It speaks of that. It actually marks that in Daniel chapter 9. You can see that. But there's that seven-year tribulation period where the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. He deceives them. Halfway into it, he declares himself as being God and sets his image up in the Holy of Holies in the temple there in Jerusalem. Temple's not built yet, but it will be. And I think the Antichrist will help it be built. And so you have that, and then those seven-year tribulation time. And you're going to find that there is such cataclysm that takes place on earth. But that will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ with the church in Revelation chapter 19. Now, I look at this day of the Lord somewhat like the Olympics. The Olympics is not just one event, but it's a series of events. And it culminates in the gold medal ceremony at the end, and then it ends off. Well, for us, it culminates in us coming back with Jesus Christ to planet Earth and reigning with him for 1,000 years. But it's not over yet, not over after that. That's not when the new heavens and the new earth comes into being. Oh, there's a cleansing at that time, in that tribulation period, in that cleansing of the earth where the wicked are cast into, you might say they're cast into I'm thinking of hell, but it's actually, another place, the abyss, until the great white throne judgment. And so there's a time, that thousand-year period of time, where Satan is no longer loosed on the earth. He's in basically holding until that great white throne judgment takes place. And also, all the wicked are in holding until that great white throne judgment takes place. But then after that, you're going to find a cleansing of the earth again, and then a new heavens and new earth, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when you think about this last day scenario and what is going to take place in the last days, you find it spoken all throughout the Bible. You find in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, it speaks of this. It says, notice in verse 6, it says, "Wail," this is Isaiah 13, Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will wreathe like a woman in labor, and will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world and its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. That's talking about what we're looking at here, when God judges planet Earth. The mankind scarcer than the gold? You find in the book of Revelation, it says half the population is wiped out. When you think of what the population will be minus the Christians being in heaven, it's a great, great many. And so that's what we find in this tribulation period, this great tribulation. Revelation 6:17 says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So after that takes place, we find that Jesus comes back. He separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep go on his right. The goats go into that holding place, as I mentioned, Hades, you might say, or the abyss for that time, that thousand-year time. And then the millennial reign, where we will reign and rule with Jesus Christ. And just before Jesus creates the new heaven and new earth, after that thousand-year millennial reign, where we're with him on planet Earth, and it's in really a paradise. It's paradise lost in Genesis, paradise renewed or found again in Revelation. And then after that, Satan will be loosed, because there will be those born on planet Earth at that time that will have no choice of sinning, because Satan won't be there. They will have to. It's basically a benevolent dictatorship from Jesus Christ, if you could call it that. I mean, it's his love and his grace being poured out. And man doesn't have a choice. You can't sin. If you even think about going that way, then we who are reigning and rule with him will chastise and get you back in line. But then Satan will be loosed, and you find that a horde of people will follow Satan. And then ultimately, finally, God then will judge planet Earth and all those who have rebelled in that final judgment. And you find that in Revelation chapter 20. I won't read it, but you can read it on your own. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1 to 21, verse 1, where it talks about the angels will be bound with a great chain, and the dragon, the devil, and Satan for 1,000 years. He's bound at that time, but then he's loosed. It loosed after the 1,000 years. You see that in 6 and 7. He's loosed, and then you find that he has many followers that were raised during that 1,000-year millennial reign on planet Earth, and then God's wrath is poured out, and you find that in verse 11, the great white throne judgment. And it says, "He who sits upon the throne, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then as we come into chapter 21, now the new heavens and new earth. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, and the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then it goes on and it describes that, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So it's an interesting scenario, and you know, just kind of giving a little bit of a thumbnail view, just a little bit of a sketch of that. Not a lot of details for us, but you have to look at that on your own. But you can note the scenario. Basically, if you had a timeline, rapture of the church, Antichrist comes on the scene, makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. After that, during that seven-year period, God pours out his wrath on the Christ-rejecting world. There are many that get saved during that time that do not take the mark of the beast. And then when Christ comes back with his saints, us, to planet Earth, he separates those who did not take the mark of the beast and those who are faithful to Israel. Those will be the sheep on the right that'll go into that thousand-year millennial reign. And the goats who were evil, they go into that waiting place for the 1,000 years. And then after that thousand-year millennial reign, where it's bliss on planet Earth, the lion laying down with the lamb, the child playing at the serpent's hole, and it's just absolute bliss at that time. But after that 1,000 years, Satan is released, and those that didn't have a choice, they can only serve God. Now they have a choice to go after Satan or stay with the Lord, and they go after Satan, and then God's final judgment comes, and that final lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And then the new heavens and new earth. You can study that on your own, but that's basically the scenario there. Now, notice what he says, that he comes as a thief. Jesus speaks of that, coming as a thief in the night. Remember when he talks about in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot? It's like people are going to have their business, you know, it's business as usual. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They will be buying and selling, and everything will be going on, and they will not have a clue because they're so godless. They're so into themselves and what they're doing, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, and with catastrophic kind of events comes upon them. And that's what he's saying is happening. Now, heavens, it speaks of the physical universe, the heavens. They will pass away, it says, with a roar here in my Bible, with a roar. And the term there, the Greek term is whizzing. It was like a kind of thing, or a crash or a great noise. So there will be some kind of catastrophic event where it'll be very obvious. And it's God purging and God judging with this, you might say, super heat or this intense heat, and he melts the elements of heaven and earth as a cleansing of them. It really almost sounds like atomic reaction. Now, when you think of the elements, you have to think of atoms, because atoms are the building block of the universe. Atoms, the building block of matter. Heaven and earth exist with the atoms. And now it says these will be dissolved. My Bible says destroyed. I like the word, your King James might have dissolved. I like that better. The Greek word is lou, L-O-U, with a little dash over it. And it means to loose or to untie. Interesting word, because that's what's going to happen when this whizzing crash, this untying of the universe, when it's going to happen. Because it's the same word that Jesus used when he told the disciples to go and find the colt that's tied. And if the owner says, what are you doing with the colt? What are you doing untying the colt? And just tell them the master has need of it. And he'll say, okay. So they untie the colt. Same term there. lo'u. And it's the same term when John the Baptist, when he notes that there's one coming after me, speaking about Jesus Christ, whose sandals I am not worthy to loose or untie. It's the same term, the same word. Now, when you think about that, and when you think about what holds the universe together, what holds the atoms in place, it's very interesting because it says they're going to be untied, and you're going to have this nuclear reaction or nuclear fission that has mega force. Because the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Literally set or placed together. He holds them together. When you look at an atom, if you go back to your high school class or you know that the atom, you have the protons or the positive charge, and then you have the electrons, the negative charge, and they orbit around the nucleus or the nuclei. And the positive charges are in the nuclei with neutrons. They're just neutral. But you're thinking, wait a minute, they're positive. Usually positives, they repel each other. You need a negative and a positive, and they attract. You know, if you've ever played with magnets as a kid, you know that. And so what is holding this nuclei together, these positive protons? Well, they have an idea. They talk about atomic glue. They don't exactly know. And so they talk about atomic glue, or they talk about the strong force. The strong force holds it together. But the Bible says Jesus Christ is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. He created the heavens and the earth. He holds them together. So when He lets go, it's going to be nuclear fission. It's going to be an atomic reaction, a chain reaction with a mega force that dissolves. That's what's going to happen. That's what the terminology here is. And then it goes on, verse 11, and it says, since all these things are to be dissolved or destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed or dissolved by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, that word melt, that's a little bit different word than what we've been talking about, dissolved. It's not lo'u, but it's a different word that means liquefy. So whatever God is going to do when He dissolves this, when He melts this, a liquefaction of this to cleanse, that's the idea. But notice when He says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be? He's not asking a question. Well, let's see, what sort of person should... No, it's not asking a question. It's a challenge. He's making a challenge to all of us. It's basically a war cry. It's a war cry for our faithfulness and our Christian duty. If you knew the Lord was coming back tonight, and you weren't even going to make it home. Yeah, He was going to take us right now, right here, seated here. Could happen. We never know. In an hour when you think not, He's going to come. But what would your thinking be? Would it be, oh, I've got to get some things together if that's going to happen? Well, you see, that's the idea. There's the challenge. It's a war cry to faithfulness and Christian duty. Live in accordance with your calling and the fact that Jesus is coming again to judge the earth. Yes, you're a Christian. That's good. That's good. But are you a born-again believer? Or is it more of a nominal thing? Is it like you're kind of forced into it because of family? Or you're forced into it, you're talked into it. And it's just a condition that you hold to, but you don't read the Bible. You don't serve the Lord in any way. You don't witness to the Lord. You don't pray. You don't give to the ministry. You're just there. Yeah, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But when you're saved, there's an activity that takes place in your life. You're like, there's a generator in you that, you know, you start doing. You're active. I've never seen a Christian who's born again and on fire just do nothing. So if the Lord was to come tonight, what would you do? Would you heed this war cry? Would you heed this challenge? You see, what does he say here? He says, in holy conduct. So, verse 11, holy conduct. Holy means separated. We're separated from the world. You know, when I got saved, I was a surfer. I selfish just like all of us were at one time, but mega selfish. And that's all I thought about, neglected the family and everything. And then surfing, it was a competition and, you know, all this stuff. But when I got saved, it just totally changed everything. Surfing became fun again. It wasn't, you know, dog-eat-dog kind of thing. And my family was the most precious thing that I ever had. If I ever lost that family, and I almost did because of that wayward life that I lived, I would lose the most precious thing. You see, it's a turning, and all of a sudden, God does something inside of you. You're not trying to be a good person and, well, okay, now I'm saved. I got to be a good father and a good husband or a good mother, and okay, well, I'll try. That's not Christianity. That's religion. But you see, being born again, being honest with God, God will be honest with you, and he'll put his spirit within you, and he'll give you a motivation to be what God wants you to be, because you're separated from the world. You don't have this worldly mindedness like you had before. You're not in competition with others. You're not trying to look the best, be the best, and all this. It's like, you know, I am who I am by the grace of God. And you get your identity from the Lord himself, where you used to try to get your identity from your career or from other people, what they would say about you. I think that's really the bad news about the web. You know, everybody's trying to get their self-identity, especially the kids, from what kind of responses they get from others. That is going to destroy kids' lives. You don't get your identity from others. You get it from the Lord. And so this separation from the world and to the Lord. So it's not just a separation from the Lord. I've got to be, you know, not of the world anymore. Well, no, now you're separated to the Lord. Yeah, you're not worldly anymore. Bible tells us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. You see, so now there's a work in you. You're now being renewed. You're now becoming a new person. Who doesn't want to be a new person? But you're becoming a new person after the one that God created you to be, not after some facsimile of what the world says you ought to be. I mean, that destroys people's lives. The world tells you what, you know, you want to be, you should be, and it just brings burden and heartache to people because you can never be that. Notice, so it's separation, holiness, separated unto the Lord, from the world, unto the Lord, and godliness. Godliness, I like, you can break that word up, godlikeness. That doesn't mean you're going to be God, but it means that you live your life with a mindset of being pleasing to God. So what I do, what I say, I want to be pleasing to God, and when I'm not, instantly I'm convicted. I realize that was wrong. That was wrong. I'm so sorry. Oh, forgive me. Lord, I don't want to be that way. You see, and so why? What's the motivation? Well, the motivation is that we're looking for and we're eagerly anticipating Christ's coming. The end of man's rule and the beginning of God's rule. There's the motivation. We're just passing through this life, just passing through this world. Don't get too attached to it. Oh, do your best, then commit the rest. And whatever God brings your way, and whatever, you know, feed me with a portion that is my due, Lord. Not too much that I deny you and say, I don't need God. And not too little that I steal and I defame your name. But just whatever you have for me, Lord, and let me use it to glorify you. That's the idea. And then notice, he talks about the heaven and the earth, that being cleansed and dissolving and liquefying. And however you interpret that, I think sometimes hindsight is better than going into this and trying to determine what it's, you know, what it's going to look like. Because he's going to cleanse before the thousand-year millennial reign, and he's going to cleanse after the thousand-year millennial reign when he sets up the new heaven and new earth. And then he goes on, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we had already mentioned in Revelation 21:1, the new heavens and the new earth, and now he's talking about where righteousness dwells. So the idea here is new in quality, different from what it is before. Now, I don't think you could live in a more beautiful and wonderful part of the world than Hawaii. We can see God's handiwork in the sunsets and the sunrise, whether it's a sunny day or a rainy day. I mean, you just see God's handiwork. He declares his glory here in Hawaii, in the mountains and the ocean, and it's just unbelievable. But you see, it's going to be different than what it was before. Going to be even better than what it was before. God never makes something worse. He's never going to take your life and make it worse than it was before. He's going to redeem you and make it better than it's ever been. That's what God does. And the Bible tells us about this new heavens and new earth. In Psalm 102:25, he talks about God's creation. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So God's the one that created it. It didn't just happen from a big bang. That's false news there. And then in Isaiah 65:17, notice what now he's going to do. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. You know, I kind of like that. The former things, those things that bug you, those things that maybe haunt you, that the old life or some of those deals you did when you were you're not saved and they still kind of come back and haunt you, not going to be remembered anymore. Or even after you were saved, you might have done some dumb things after you were saved, but they're not going to be remembered anymore. But this is going to be all new. And then Isaiah 66:22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. So just as God is going to make new heavens and new earth and they're going to endure eternally, so are you, so am I, and all the offspring that believed and trust in Jesus Christ will endure. We will be there with the Lord. And it's new because righteousness reigns supreme. That's why it's so new. God could create a lot of things, and that would be nice, God. But if you don't have righteousness there, if you have the old stuff coming into the new thing, it's going to spoil the new thing. And so this quality is because of the righteousness reigning and ruling. Isaiah 60 verse 19 says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord as an everlasting light and your God for your glory. So the Lord is going to be the light in that new heavens and new earth, and his glory is going to be there, and it's only going to be righteousness. There will be no sin, there will be no temptation, there will be no evil, there will be no death, there will be no sickness, there will be no sorrow, there will be no separation. It's all going to be glory with the Lord there. What an incredible thing God is doing and will do. Notice verse 14, therefore, because of all this, and we're part of that, that, you know, we're joint heirs with Christ in this. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Or diligent is to labor, to use speed. In other words, don't just listen to this, but get involved. Do it. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. I would think, you know, when he's talking about him coming back, so therefore, you know, since this is going to happen and all these good things are going to happen, but he is going to come back, you be ready for him coming back. I think the only time a child would fear or be anxious that his parents were coming home is if they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, not supposed to do. And then the parent surprises them and, uh-oh. You know, whenever I read this, something comes to my mind. When I didn't have much supervision when I was a little guy, and I mean really little. I mean like 5, 6 years old, 7 years old, just running the neighborhood, and it was a bad, bad neighborhood. And my grandfather was, you know, watching over me and my sister. But he was a little bit out of it, you know. He wasn't a super good parent, and it wasn't a really good grandparent. And so we just had to run the neighborhood and just did some radical things as a little kid. I don't even like to even talk about them. But when I talk about surprise when you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, I still remember I had a friend. I still remember his name, Richard. And he was our next door neighbor, and he was about my age. But I remember that we had this, or there was this little fort. It wasn't very big, you know, it was only like about 8 by 8 or something, just a little fort, you know, it was just a wooden fort where a door, and it had a bench. And I remember he got a hold of some cigars, and he said, Bill, let's go smoke these cigars. I was only like 6 years old, so was he. And so he lit up these cigars, and we're sitting in this little cubicle, this little hut, and smoke, you know, as a little kid, you know, you're smoking that, and you shouldn't be doing that. And all of a sudden, the door opened. The door opened, and I remember we sat on him. But whenever I read this, you know, being surprised that the Lord's coming, I don't know why, I always go back to that. I mean, and you smell the smoke, you know what these little kids are doing. I even forgot what man it was, what father or what older person it was. He just told us to get out of there and go home and give me those cigars. And so we left. But I'm just thinking, you know, when the Lord does come back, it could be a big surprise to us. And he says that that we want to be found spotless and blameless. Now, we can only be that way by the grace of God and by God's work in our life. And the term there, spotless, is an inherent kind of sin. I mean, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. Jesus took our sin upon himself, but then he gave us his righteousness. So inherently, I'm righteous because of Jesus. God sees me through his son, Jesus Christ. But then acquired that blameless is acquired sin. It's going out and doing those deeds you used to do, and you have no conscience about it. You just keep doing it. Don't you realize the Lord's going to come back? Probably right in the midst of you doing that deed. But you see, you don't want to do that. You're basically spotless inherently because it's the blood of Christ that has cleansed you, and now you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus inside, even though you know you still have that sin nature and are prone to sin at times, but God sees you through his son, Jesus Christ, so that's inherent, but the acquired is blameless. I don't try to go out and do my own, what I did before. I try to avoid all that stuff. I don't want to do that. You see, that's what he's talking about. And that's what he's saying when he's going to come back. that he can't find fault with us because we're spotless and blameless. You see, a Christian who has that assurance of salvation, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. Why? Because Christ has done it all, and I believe in him, and I'm following him. Till death, well, death will not do us part, but till death come and I'm face to face with him. And so for the believer, for the Christian, he's got that assurance. And also, not just the assurance, but living in obedience. And so that Christian looks forward to and welcomes the coming of the Lord. You know, to be afraid that he's going to come back is like me and my little friend there puffing on these cigars, and all of a sudden the door opens. You know, hide it. No, we don't want to hide anything. Lord, here I am. Take me. I'm ready to go home and be with you, Lord, because he's going to come back that way. You see, and he says their heart, they may be found in peace. Their heart is at peace. As, notice he says, beloved children or beloved child. You see, when you're, again, I started out, if you're doing, you know, you're home, you're not doing anything wrong, you like your parents to come home. You know, you like your mom to make dinner as a little kid. You like to hang out with your dad, maybe play a, you know, game with your dad, you know, Monopoly or something, or do that, because it's fun. You want him to come home. But you see, if you're doing something wrong, you don't want to. And that's if you have good parents. I had a stepfather. I didn't want him to come home. He was so moody. He was so moody, always on edge, and you'd have to read him, is he in a good mood or a bad mood? And I tell you, that is torture for a little kid. Torture for me. I still remember. I can still feel that. That's not what God's doing. He's coming back for his kids. We're his kids. We're his child. And we're rejoicing in that. Spotless, blameless. Why? Because no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, loves me, and was delivered up for me. You see, we live in Christ, and so we're looking forward to him coming back. He goes on, verse 15, it says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, we dealt with that in verse 9 as well. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things, of these things. So Paul writing, if you read Paul's letters, you know, Paul speaks of similar things, and Peter is referring to that, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now remember, he's talking about false prophets, false teachers that come in, try to lead people astray. And so they'll take Paul's writings and they'll distort it, and they'll make it say what it doesn't say. But this whole idea, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, as I mentioned, he says in verse 9, pretty much the same thing. God's delays, don't think that God's delays, you know, are anything but God patiently waiting for the salvation of souls. That's why he delays. He's waiting for the salvation of souls. Now, I mentioned last time, what if the Lord came back 5 years ago? Would you have been saved? And some go, no. What about 2 years ago? Would you have been saved? No. You see, the point is, God knows all those who are going to come to faith in Christ, and then he's going to take us home to be with him. When that full number be accomplished, then we will go. And he knows the exact number of those that will be saved. So that's what he's talking about. This patient waiting of the Lord is salvation of souls. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to salvation through Jesus Christ. I would like the Lord to come back tonight. I don't have anything going on. You know, I would like, Lord, that's good. Come back. But, you know, the Lord, He's a lot smarter and wiser than us. I'd mentioned last time how I wanted Him to come back in the 70s when I got saved, but He didn't. He knows. Father knows best. But then He goes on talking about God's patience, not wanting any to save. And then He talks about Paul. Paul's theology, hard to understand. It's deep, but it's not difficult for the spiritually minded and the mature. But for those that want to pervert it, yeah. Yeah, it is. Because when Paul speaks of Melchizedek in Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, he talks about those who are still babes in their faith when they should have gone on and been mature. Can't speak to you spiritual things because you're just babes in the Lord. You can't handle the meat. You still need the milk of the word. He talks about Melchizedek. Ooh, that's a deep subject, a heavy subject. So that would be difficult. But also, Paul talks about those spiritual things that he teaches. They're for spiritual people. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words." Ah, so you have to be spiritually minded. You have to wait upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. You have no need that any man teach you, but the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. So it's with the spiritual minded, he's saying. But then those that want to twist it, remember what he said when we were in Romans on Sunday morning, chapter 3, verse 8? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, here's the distorted of Paul's words, "As some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Because Paul is just talking about the sinner's sin, great sin, there's greater grace. And so they were saying, oh, so you're saying, Paul, I can just keep on sinning and God's grace will keep on forgiving me. Well, Paul says, well, yeah, God's grace will cover that. Oh, well, then let us just go on and sin like we were in the world, that grace might. And Paul says, boy, you guys are twisting my words. Your condemnation is just. You see, false teachers will twist scriptures to make it say what they want it to say. I've seen it ever since I've been a Christian. And I've had to jump into the Word and find out for myself. And the Holy Spirit will teach you and show you. God has given you the same amount of discernment as He's given me or He's given any theologian. And quite often, some theologians are very liberal, and you find that what they're saying is not true. Don't be intimidated by their degrees. Don't be intimidated because they are so-called scholars and they've been in school for the last 40 years. No, you've got the same Holy Spirit, you've got the same discernment, you've got the same Bible. You can scrutinize, you can look at, you can discern if this is true or not, because there are so many that want to twist the Scriptures to make it say what they want, to take advantage of the spiritually immature or the unlearned and the untaught. I'm just amazed how people get swept away with these false teachers. And I have to put it at the fact that they're untaught. They're unlearned. They're not in the Word of God, or you'd never believe what they're saying. It is so, you know, out of it. And yet people get swept up in that. Well, notice he ends off here, and we'll end off. "You therefore, beloved," this is the sixth time he's used that term, beloved. And it's a very tender, endearing term that Paul is using. It's like he's embracing them. He's drawing them to himself so that they will hear what he's having to say and do what he's telling them. Beloved, he started out in chapter 3, verse 1 to say beloved, but all throughout 2 Peter, six times he says that, beloved. He says, "Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." What beforehand? Well, about all these false teachers, about twisted scripture, about these people that come in and they're sensual and they twist the doctrine. They really don't abide by the Word of God. He says, be on guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So he says, be on guard. Your Bible might have be on guard or beware. That's the idea, beware, or be watchful. Keep watch over your Christian walk. Walk circumspectly, the scripture says. In other words, look at what's going on in your spiritual life so that you don't get drawn away from the doctrine. Don't get carried away. That's the idea, carried away or drawn in. Get drawn in by fast talkers, by smooth moves that they come in, and charismatic individuals. Oh, but they just speak so well. Yeah, they might do that, but do they speak biblically? Is it scripture? Satan's out there. He can use very charismatic, very people that, wow, wish I had that kind of charisma or that kind of ability. But it's the Word of God. And is that what they're drawing you to, or are they drawing you away from that? Because when he talks about unprincipled men, your King James has wicked, but the term is lawless. It's criminal. These are criminals taking the Word of God and stealing it away from its text and context and turning people, captivating them with it. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. So be careful, he's saying, not to get carried away. And when you're carried away, you get off balance. And then you fall from that steady walk. There's the idea. There's the progression. But instead, he says, grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you grow in that, in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's incredible freedom that you have. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not, I'm always watching myself to see that I'm so overly concerned with myself. You kind of abandon yourself, and it's all about Jesus. And it gives that freedom. It gives incredible joy, but also a childlikeness. Not childish, but childlike faith. Childlike outlook on life. Because so many people nowadays, it's almost as though they carry around this suspicion. Suspicion and this judgmental attitude. And this heaviness about them. And that's not Christianity. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not the joy. That's not the glory that God desires to give. When you glory in the Lord, it's not only now, but it's also in eternity. And so he ends this off with a very cautious note, but also just an exhortation to grow, which we are doing tonight. What a blessing it is. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. What a great word it is. Lord, and I think all of us know people that have gotten caught up with false doctrine. They've been led astray from just a solid walk. They were on solid ground. They were steadfast. And then maybe someone came along and for whatever reason, talked them into something, showed them, oh, this is new, this is deep, something that nobody else has, and led them in the wrong way, got them off balance. Then they fell from that steady walk that they once had. Father, I pray that we would take caution and yet not be paranoid, not at all. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit. It can show us if somebody is speaking truth or error, and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, we do pray, Lord, that we might glory in the work that you've done in our hearts and through our lives, Lord, now and for all eternity. Just bless, Lord. Bless in Jesus' name.